My name is Marlon. Welcome to my podcast. You can find the blog post that accompanies this episode on my blog, PastorMarlon.com. That's PRMARLON.com. I am the pastor of the Park Avenue Seventh-day Adventist Church, located on 2285 East Park Avenue, Valdosta, Georgia. Or you can find us online at parkavchurch.net. That's PARKAVECHURCH.NET. This message was recorded live at our church on March 10, 2018, and is the conclusion of our four-part series on the Book of Ruth entitled Love Is. This is part four. And the audio quality is not the best. I forgot my main recorder. We used the backup. But here it is, and I hope you're blessed. This morning, we finish our series through Ruth. Amen. Originally, I had planned on one sermon on Ruth. But there's this amazing thing that happens when you start studying the Bible. And it's just, it opens up before you and you see things that you hadn't seen before and just takes you on this journey. And I'm so glad that you guys could come on this journey with me. So here we are, Ruth chapter 4. And I know we left this sort of on a cliffhanger a couple of weeks ago. And we're going to see how the story ends. Ruth chapter 4. I hope that this story has challenged and expanded your understanding of what love can look like in the life of a believer. If you found Luke chapter 4, I hope you open your Bibles there and follow along. We're going to be spending the entirety of the message on this chapter. Ruth chapter 4. Now, just to review real quick, we finished the previous part of the story with Boaz and Ruth meeting. Ruth asked Boaz to marry her, and we talked about everything that was going on there. And he says, yes, but I would love to, but there is this person who is a closer relative to your dead father-in-law than I am. And early in the morning, they go their separate ways, and Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, tells her, okay, sit still and wait, because Boaz is going to take care of this today. And that's where we left the story. So we pick up chapter 4, Ruth chapter 4, starting with verse 1, but before we read, let's pray. Heavenly Father, before reading the Bible, it's always important to pray, because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And we ask for your Holy Spirit to guide us as we spend time in your text this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Ruth chapter 4, verse 1 says, now Boaz went where? Up to the gate. And he sat down there. And we're going to stop there real quick to talk about this. We've heard of the gate mentioned before when we were doing our series through Genesis and Abraham or Lot. You know, they'll be found at the gate, at the entrance. This is the place where people come together to do business. Now, the gate, yes, it has a place as far as fortification goes. This is where you're going to have the watchtowers. This is where, you know, you stop the enemy if there's an attack. This is where you position the soldiers. This is also the place of business. From archaeological finds, we know that city gates in Palestine in the early Bronze Age were complex structures with lookout towers at the outside and series of rooms on either side of the gateway where defenders of the town would be stationed. These gateways also served a secondary purpose as a gathering place for the citizens of the town. So if you're going to get things done, if you need to take care of business, if you need to do something legally, the place you go to is the city gates. So this is why Boaz goes to the city gates and he sat down. He goes there and he sits down because he needs to find the man. the other person, the relative who is a closer relative. And the kinsman redeemer is sort of like the English expression for it, but we'll go with the Hebrew word because it's shorter, and it's just goel. So every time I say goel, you know, this is the close relative that's supposed to redeem the name of the family and sort of save Ruth and Naomi and the name of Elimelech from being erased, which is the case if they don't have any children. So when I say goel, this is the close relative that's supposed to rescue them. So Boaz is sitting there and he's looking for the goel. He's looking for this man. And he's at the city gates. Everybody goes through the city gates. If you're going out into the field to work, you go through the gates. If you're coming in from the field into your home, you go through the city gates. Boaz shows up and he sits down. There's no cell phones. Right? You just sit there and hope that at some point this man will go by and that you'll recognize him. Now listen to what the Bible says. It says, Boaz went up to the gate, he sat down there, and behold, this is a Hebrew expression for what a surprise. You know, hine, behold, the close relative, the goel, whom Boaz had spoken, came by. The book of Ruth is full of these coincidences, where there's like this long shot that something would happen, and Boaz early in the morning, I mean, he's there, he wants to get this taken care of soon. And as soon as he sits down, guess who happens to walk by? The goel. What a coincidence. What luck Boaz has. And the book of Ruth is just great at showing just the hand of God, the invisible hand of God guiding in these things. Boaz does his part. Ruth does her part. And the parts that are up to chance, the parts that are beyond their control, we see God just guiding in incredible ways throughout this book. And there's a lesson here. We're going to talk more about it towards the end. So this man happens to show up. And Boaz said, come aside. And what does your Bible say?
Come over here.
Come over here. And what's the next word?
My friend.
My friend. And this is, once again, this is, I never realized Ruth had so many challenging passages or expressions. The word here used for friend, it's not really the word for friend. There's a Hebrew word for friend. It's not used here. The word used here is one that's really hard to translate because it's just an expression. Like we say, Mr. So-and-so. Or John Doe. Or you can't translate that to a different language. It doesn't make any sense. But the word used here is the word you use when you don't want to mention the name of the person. So it's like, come aside, so-and-so. You know, Mr. Smith, I don't know, something like some general word that doesn't really tell you who exactly this person is. And there's an idea here that the narrator, the person who's telling the story, the person who's writing this, is being very intentional. By not mentioning the name of the goel, he's sort of lowering our appreciation for this man. This man doesn't get named in the story, and we're going to find out why. So this man shows up and says, come aside, friend, have a seat. And he came aside and he sat down. Now Boaz gets busy. Boaz is going to get things done. He has been passive in the past, you know, as far as making his move towards Ruth. He's just been sitting back, but now he's on a mission. He found the man. Next step, he needs to get 10 elders. He needs to find 10 city officials, men who are recognized, men who are respected, men who will serve as witnesses for the business transaction that needs to take place. So Boaz goes, and he finds 10 elders of the city, and he says, please come, sit down here. We know we have business to take care of. And the fact that these elders, these respected men of the town, take time away from whatever they're doing, their busy schedule, to follow Boaz, it shows Boaz is standing within the leadership of the town. He's a respected man. When he calls the leaders together, they come together. So these 10 men come together, and they're about to take care of business. So he said to the close relative, now that he has the witnesses, now that the elders are there, he addresses the close relative. And he says, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So he's sort of just telling him the story. We're familiar with the story already. We don't know how much the goel knows. So he's just explaining to him, remember Naomi? She came back. She was married to our brother Elimelech. Now, from the context here, we know that Elimelech was not their literal brother. This is sort of, you know, my brother, my relative, someone who's part of the family. They're part of the same clan, they're part of the same family, but they're not really brothers. We're not sure how distant the relationship is. We know that this man is closer relationship than Boaz was, but just listen to the story as we're going. So he says, hey, our brother, you know, the widow came back, and she needs to deal with the land issue. Here's what happened, most likely, as historians look at this, theologians, they're trying to piece the story together. Chances are, during the drought, which is where the story starts, before Elimelech leaves with his wife and his two sons, he tried everything he could to stay where he was, in Nazareth. So, oh, in Bethlehem, I'm sorry, in Bethlehem. So, he would sell his land and get some money, and once he used up the money and there was still the drought and he couldn't make it for his family, he had two options. According to Mosaic law, first you sell the land, and of course the year of Jubilee you'd get it back. But if that doesn't work, later you sell yourself as a slave, as a servant. And this was not for life. Once again, this was until the year of Jubilee or until the debt was paid off. So he had the choice. He can sell himself and his family as slave labor, or he could go look for somewhere where there wasn't a drought. And given this very difficult choice, he chooses to go to the land of Moab, and you know, with his family. Now that Naomi came back, according to the laws in Israel, she gets to claim the land, not for herself. She doesn't get to have the land for herself because she's a woman. But she does get to claim the land on behalf of her dead husband for someone to continue the name of the family. And this is sort of the tension in this whole story is, you know, how is this going to turn out? This issue. Because if you look at when Joshua divided the land and split it to all the Israelites, and I guess we're onto this slide, there was the idea that once the land was divided among the tribes, it should stay within that family forever. The land should never transfer to an outsider. The land should never transfer outside of the family. Somebody should keep it going. And if you look, and we're not going to turn there, but if you're going to write these down, Leviticus 25 deals with this, Deuteronomy 25, Numbers 27, all of these different verses are dealing with different aspects of making sure that the name of the family stays alive and that the land stays within the family. This was a great way, if you think about welfare, about taking care of what's going to happen. What if one generation is just, it's terrible, there's a drought, there's a problem in the family, they lose everything. There's the year of Jubilee, kind of like a reset button. They get everything back. So that way there's always an inheritance. There is always something for the land. The Israelites should always have an opportunity to work. They would never be depending on someone else for generations and generations. They could never lose everything, waste everything. They would always get it back at some point. So this is the tension here. How is Naomi going to rescue the line of her husband? He died. His sons died. And there's nobody else. So once Naomi has enough grain that Ruth was able to provide for her, as we've been reading the story, and she, you know, she has a place to stay, she has enough food, now she can deal with the legal aspects of this whole mess. And you can say, but I thought this was a love story. And, you know, just between Boaz and Ruth. And yes, Boaz knows that the way that he will have the right to marry Ruth has to do with the land. First, he needs to settle this thing, because remember, they're wanting to do the right thing. This whole love story is ultimately about doing the will of God. And the will of God, in this sense, you have to remember their theology and their politics, it's all connected. This is a theodicy at this point. They don't have a king, they don't have a ruler. Their laws came from God and they followed the will of God. So this will, dealing with the land and dealing with the family, dealing with all of this, has to do with also their faithfulness to God and His plan. So it's all mixed in here. And he's explaining the story.
verse 4,
says, I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and of the elders of my people. If you will redeem the land, then redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. So Boaz is explaining, look, we have to get this land back on behalf of our brother. Chances are somebody else is taking care of the land, somebody else has the land right now. But legally, we have a claim to it because of Naomi who came back. Does that make sense? The land doesn't belong to Naomi, but she represents her husband, and we can go on his behalf and claim the land back for the family, for the name. So he's telling the Goel, the close relative, he's explaining this whole thing to him. And this is very legal, but it's going to get better. As the man listens to this story, he says, hey, great, I just got some free land. And he says, yes, I'll take the land. And as we're reading the story, we go, no, what about Boaz and the whole romance? I mean, you couldn't possibly have been building up this love story all the way up to this point just to have somebody else take Ruth and take the land and ruin the story. And if my wife was reading this and the story ended here, she'd never read this book again because she thinks that stories need to have a happy ending, especially if it's a love story. You know, we need to have the happy ending. And the men just said, yes, I'll take the land. And we're reading the book and we're saying, no, don't take the land. We want somebody else. We want Boaz to get the land. But Boaz has a trick up his sleeve.
Yes.
Now, Boaz is very smart on the way that he deals. He knows people. He knows how to tell a story. He knows how to give the information out. And he kept something back. Because the man's first reaction is, yes, some free land for me. And then Boaz says, okay, great. And by the way, the day you buy the field back from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. Whoa, 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 wait. You mean I don't just get the land? No, there is also this woman that you get to marry, and then the children you have with her don't carry your name, they carry the name of her dead husband. Like, wait, do you mean I have to marry someone that's from Moab, which, you know, they're not really friendly towards Moabites, and then all the work I put into this really is going to benefit her dead husband and not me? And here we see that this character, this unnamed man, this Goel, as we're referring to him, he is not like Boaz. Kind of like Orpah, the other daughter-in-law of Naomi, was not like Ruth. Yeah. These characters are there to show us a contrast. What these characters do makes sense. For example, Orpah went back to her land because it made no sense to go with Naomi back to Bethlehem. And this man, this Goel, this unnamed character, does what makes sense. It doesn't make sense for me to get all this land, invest what I need to invest into. I need to hire servants to work on it. I need to invest the money to plant to get the grain, to all that, to develop the land, so when it's finally producing and I die, it goes to somebody else. Why would I put in all this effort to benefit somebody else? So he says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Actually, as I think more about this, the close relative says in verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. It's not that he can't. It's just that in this situation, for him to care more about this widow, about the family of her dead husband, even if the law of Moses requires him to do it, he says, I'd rather not, because it would complicate my life. And this is where I want to tie this into our lives, because we don't have any of those laws. It's very complicated just to understand this whole thing. I did a lot of reading, and I was going to explain it further, but I thought, probably people were not that interested, so I'm simplifying it a lot, because she doesn't really own the land, she can't sell it. Anyway, but the idea is, what happens when we have our plans for our life, and then we find out that there's this person that needs help, and God is asking us to help? But in helping this person, it's going to mess up my life. God forbid you ever find yourself in a situation where a loved one passes away and their children are there and they need a home. Or someone's life is so complicated at this time that the children really could use someone else to take care of them. Or an elderly person. And you say, well, legally, the law technically, I mean, if you go back to all those Old Testament references that I just made, the law only requires the brothers to take care of this. There's mentions of it in Genesis, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. All mention this, but it's only for the direct relatives. These guys are further, are more distant relation. So the idea here is, according to the spirit of the law, the intention, the final outcome, they should be willing to do this because the idea is the same, to keep this name going. But the letter of the law doesn't address it to that degree, because it's unlikely. And it happened. Both sons died, the husband died, and there happens to be nobody else. So this is an unlikely situation. So the Goel, he could argue, well, the law doesn't really force me to do this. But then the question comes to us as believers, how do we relate to the law of God? Do we want to adhere strictly by the letter of the law and then find loopholes to where it doesn't apply to me? This is only in this situation and I'm in a different situation. Or do we look at the spirit of the law and say, yes, the situation is different, but the principle remains the same? Amen. You see, it's up to us in our heart. How are we relating to other people and to God? Am I trying to follow God's will? Or am I trying to do my own thing and I'll follow God as long as it doesn't inconvenience my investments, my plans for the future? Because I had no intentions of taking my time and my energy and my efforts to invest in the life of this man who suffered a tragedy. The girl says, I can't. I'm too busy. It's going to mess up my life. He steps aside. Now Boaz, on the other hand, has gotten to know this Moabitess. It doesn't matter for him, as we have been studying, that she's a foreigner. As a matter of fact, he has realized this woman is quite special. Not only that, God's will, as expressed in the law, is for him to care for her and to raise up the name of her dead husband. You see, Boaz is putting her family, her needs for security and for a home and for land ahead of his own. He's already a wealthy man. He doesn't need that headache. I mean, he could look for somebody else, find a different wife, and continue his name. Or he could take everything and say, you know what? I'm going to invest in you. Let's read this story. So we stopped on verse 6, and now we come to verse 7. Now this was the custom in the former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man did what?
Took off his
sandal and gave it to the other, and it was a confirmation in Israel. That's so interesting that the author finds the need to mention this, because he really wants the reader to understand what's happening. And by the time he's writing this, I guess people stop taking off their sandals, and he wants them to understand. Little did he know, thousands of years later, we'll be understanding, and the sandal is the least of the confusing parts. I mean, there's all of this doesn't make much sense. But anyway, you know, they used to take off the sandal and give him the sandal, so now he can go home and says, I have the sandal, which means, you know, he agreed. You know, if you ask for the signed documents, like, I do have a sandal here, and you know, you keep that in your files in case the IRS asks for it. You know, I have the sandal. So therefore the close relative said to Boaz, verse 8, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders of all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, all that was Kilian's and Mahlon's, which were his sons' names, from the hand of Naomi. Now he didn't really buy it from her hand. He's buying it on behalf of her. So he has to buy it back from whoever owns the land, but he's doing it on her behalf, and from her in the sense that she doesn't get forget to own the land. Now he owns the land, but it's to raise up her name. Kind of confusing, but that's what's taking on. He says, I'll go through the expense of doing this for her sake. She's not getting the money, but she does get the name. The name is going to live on, and she also gets to be sustained now by this land, because now he's doing it for her family. Now she becomes family. Now she's no longer by herself with no one to care for her. Now this land and what it provides also goes to take care of. Does that make sense?
Yes.
But she's not getting cash for this. That's not what's happening, and it's sort of hard to get that. So you're witnesses this day. Just like Naomi had said, he will not rest until he solves this issue today. I can imagine Ruth is sitting there just wondering what's going to happen and what's going on and why is it taking so long. Now listen to verse 11. And this is great. The reaction that the people have. So, you know, the business was done. And all the people who were at the gate, which is interesting, because earlier there was just 10 elders. But it seems like a crowd has gathered as they're watching this take place. Oh yeah, it's about Naomi. Oh, Ruth, you know, I wonder what's going on. Everybody's gathering around to see this exchange. And you know, everybody's coming together. They've sort of been following this story. Ruth, when she came, she was the talk of the town. So listen to what the people say. The people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. And it's interesting. They have to say that because in Hebrew there's no real word for yes. Like in the English word yes, there's different expressions. So they say, we are witnesses, as a way of saying yes. And there's a blessing. There's so many blessings in this book. The Lord make the woman who's coming to your house. Now here's the interesting thing. They're calling upon God to bless someone who's from Moab, not an Israelite. But they're asking God to intervene. May God bless this woman who's coming into your house. And this sort of gets you the picture, as we'll see later in the New Testament, that Jesus has the bridegroom coming, and you know, and they get together and they go into the house, and you know, they're starting a new family, and this whole thing when Jesus says, I'll prepare a place for you and I'll come again. This whole imagery is at play here. This woman is coming into your house. You're starting this family. You're going to be the rest of your lives together. It says, this woman who's coming to your house, may she be like whom?
Rachel
and Leah. Now, who remembers who Rachel and Leah were? I know the Academy kids know this because we're just going over this story with them in chapel. Rachel and Leah were who?
Jacob's
wives. These are the ones that began the children of Israel, because Jacob's name later gets switched to Israel when he wrestles with God. So they're saying that this Moabite, this woman who lost her husband, who came from a different country, who you could say doesn't even belong there, they're praying a blessing on her that she can be like one of the matriarchs of the people of God, the children of Israel. May she be like Rachel and like Leah. And it's so interesting here, the idea of mentioning Rachel, because if you know about Rachel, Rachel couldn't have children for a long time.
Yeah.
Leah was having all the children. And if you go back to the story, the very first chapter, we're first introduced to Ruth when she marries one of Elimelech's sons. It says that they dwelt in the land 10 years. So it's understood that they were married for quite a bit of time, but had no children. So now they're praying that God will deal with her kindly, the same way he dealt with Rachel, that even though she couldn't have children at first, later she had children. And to who built the house of Israel? And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Little did they know that in this joyous event, as they're proclaiming this blessing, the Holy Spirit is working through them and they're prophesying. Because his name and the family and who's coming down the line, we're going to get there in a little bit, it's going to be the most famous name in all of Israel. And it'll definitely make Bethlehem famous in ways they could never imagine. You see, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. And if we had more time, I'd go into the story of Tamar and Judah. You know, this was also a story where the husband died, and then the brother was supposed to do it, and then the brother dies. And it's a huge mess, this story. I mean, if you think this is messy, this one is far worse. But God still blessed it. And if God could bless this message story and the other one, because if you know about Jacob, he didn't marry those two sisters by choice. He was tricked into it. So if God can work out through these messy situations that are less than ideal, where people are deceiving and tricking each other, imagine what God can do with this couple, where both of them have been portrayed and described as faithful children of God. These two characters, up until now, they have been an expression, a definition of love. Not just romantic love, a definition of what love looks like as a faithful covenant. It means a decision. I'm going to stick by you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to put you ahead of myself. These two characters have been doing this. Ruth puts her mother-in-law ahead of herself. Boaz now puts Ruth and her family ahead of himself in his name. And it's beautiful because as these two people are selflessly dedicating themselves to each other, God, with His invisible hand, is guiding in all these events. The men showing up at the right place, Boaz knowing what to do, everything that's happening, God is blessing, and they have no idea what's coming. But the Holy Spirit is at work, and people are proclaiming these blessings upon Him, and mostly upon Ruth. The community has come to accept and embrace Ruth because Boaz had led the way. He has shown that it's okay to treat this woman with honor and with dignity. Not as someone who is cursed by God or who is a sinner or someone who is, look at her, she lost her husband, she lost her children, God is punishing her. He says, no, this person needs help, let's embrace her. And now the community is embracing her as well because he led out in showing loving kindness towards her and faithfulness and willing to love someone that others were not willing to love. And now we have this whole community embracing her and celebrating this love. They have been exposed to a love that they were not familiar with. A love that goes beyond the customs, that goes beyond the expectations, that goes beyond making any sense as far as people are concerned. Because usually we love someone who loves us back, or we love something that can give us some sort of benefit. You don't love at the cost of everything for the benefit of somebody else. Not unless God is in your heart. And this is what we witness here. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Finally. she begins this book, she's introduced, and she's just suffering, and things are going wrong, and things are going wrong. And she's a widow, and she's a foreigner, she's an alien, and she has no claim to anything. And now she's a wife of a loving husband. And both of them love the Lord. And God is blessing in this. And she has her status restored. And when, he came to her house, and they started the family, the Lord gave her conception. And she bore a son. And then the woman said to the woman, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a goel. Now here's the interesting thing. Maybe they're talking about Boaz. Maybe they're talking about the child. The child will redeem the name of the family. The child will inherit the land. The child will keep the family name going. This child is your redeemer. God did not leave you without a redeemer. And it's going to get even more exciting about this child being a redeemer as we read on. And I'm just controlling myself not to jump ahead too much. He says, and not left you without a close relative, and may his name be famous in all Israel. Verse 15, and may he be your restorer of life and the nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than what?
Seven sons.
Man. This woman, a foreigner, who would, under normal circumstances, would have been rejected and downtrodden and, ignored by society, saying she's better than seven sons. Why? Because she loves you. And this kind of love, you don't come across easily. This woman who loves you like this, it's better than seven sons. The love that Ruth demonstrated for her mother-in-law came back to her in ways she could never imagine.
Amen.
Are we comfortable? Are we okay? Do we trust God enough that we can love someone for their benefit and trust that God will take care of things? Because Ruth, in demonstrating that love, all the luck in the world, right? She happened to run into Boaz, who happens to love her the same way that she's loving her mother-in-law. And as this relationship develops, God leads the Goel to run into them that day that needs to take care of business, and he doesn't want any part with it. And now God opens up her womb. God is behind us. God is blessing the whole time. But Ruth made a decision to love. And God has been blessing ever since. Even though it's not always clear, even though it's not always directly, in the end, and most of these people don't even live to see the ultimate end of these blessings, of what God was doing here when Ruth made the decision to love. And when Boaz made a decision to love. And when I talk about make the decision, because the word for love we're using here, the chesed, is this idea of a commitment to the other person. I refuse to let go. It's not a feeling, it's not an emotion, it's not something that's stronger today and weaker tomorrow. It's a decision that I make. I will support this person. I will provide for this person. I will be here for this person for as long as I'm alive. The speech that Ruth first gave to her mother-in-law. This is the idea of love that we're describing here. And when that decision is made, God just guides and blesses and provides in ways we could not imagine or even foresee. She's better to you than seven sons. Verse 16, then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom, and she became a nurse to him. The word here really is a nanny, somebody who would care and provide and help raise this child. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they call his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David.
Amen.
You see, at this point, when the writer is writing this story for everybody to see, like, this is where David ultimately came from. Who would have thought? The name of David is celebrated to this day in the flag of the state of Israel. I mean, that's how big David is, the greatest king Israel ever had, the rubber stamp, the golden standard for king, for a leader. And he came from this family, from this foreigner, from this widow. But because of their dedication to each other and to love, God brought Israel's greatest king from them. Not only that, when we read in Matthew, we find out that Jesus came. God did not leave us without a Redeemer.
Amen.
As the song that was sung mentioned, I know that my Redeemer lives. God provides in incredible ways. Nobody could have seen this coming. But God said, this is so beautiful. I'm going to tie this in to eventually the family where Jesus is going to come from. God can take any one of us, regardless of our past, regardless of our current situation, bring us into His family.
Amen.
Bring a Redeemer, Jesus ultimately, who will restore everything that we have lost because of sin. And because of sin, Ruth had lost her husband. Ruth had not had children, but she remained faithful to God, and God redeemed all of that.
Amen.
And we may lose things in this life because of sin.
Yes.
Because of poor decisions that we make, because of poor decisions that other people make. They don't even have anything to do with us, but impact our lives in a negative way, and we lose things. But if we remain faithful and loving towards God, God is able to redeem everything and make it so much better and so much bigger and so much nicer than we could have ever imagined, because God is all about saving. And if we can trust God to save, then we will finally be free to love. We're afraid of loving because it hurts. And it makes sense to shield and guard and to not want to love. But when we look at God and what He's able and willing to do, how can we keep this to ourselves? This love has to overflow. It has to impact others around us. And we're able to do that because we trust that God ultimately will redeem, will restore, will save, and will bless. We love because He first loved us. We love not because we feel like it. We love because He gave us the example and He calls us to do so. And I challenge you this morning to love. Not like Hollywood portrays it. Not like people love in Valentine's Day. To love in the sense that you want someone who's struggling to succeed. And you're there to disciple, to guide, to provide, to encourage, to be by their side.
That's right.
To be a shoulder for them to cry on. To be that person to encourage them to continue on the right path. Because we need love. People need that much more than money. They need that comfort, that support, that encouragement. We get it from God, and it should overflow from us to the lives of others around us.
Amen.
And if we can be loving as a church,
amen,
if you can be loving as followers of God, that's the greatest sermon you can ever preach. And that, like nothing else, will bring people to Jesus with a desire to have Him as also their Redeemer, their Lord, and their Savior. Amen.
Amen.